paraded those traditions as the Word of God. And that's been a history really does repeat itself, and we need to learn very carefully from it that we can expect that to happen today, and certainly it often does. And I wanted to give you an example that I came across last week. This is in connection with the translation, or I should say mistranslation, in some of the versions of the Bible to in regard to Malachi chapter 2, you know, where you hear the refrain, God hates divorce, over and over and over again. God hates that phrase, God hates divorce, okay? At any rate, a pastor that I know, a very good pastor, is also a Hebrew scholar and has taught quite some time, has taught in the past Hebrew to seminary students at a seminary, and he was sharing some insights that he has. He's going to be writing about in regard to that verse and how it is mistranslated, and so forth. And that actually, what we see in a correct statement of that translation of that verse in Malachi is another image of the exodus of God's people from bondage. And I won't go into all of that now. We will at a later time. But I wanted to read to you a note that he sent to me. I commended him on his work on that verse. And I told him we've been in still another Babylonian captivity for a long time. You know, Luther and some of the reformers, as they were oppressed by the Pope and by Rome, they called, in fact, Luther wrote a treatise called The Babylonian Captivity. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, as we're in bondage to this foreign ruler. And the Church is in a Babylonian captivity today. Listen to him describe it. He said, the pastors today so often put their people under hard bondage and refuse to let them know the freedom of the gospel. History repeats itself again and again, and God's still faithful. You would not believe the resistance I have gotten on just that verse. Now, what he's doing is he's challenging, and he's not the only one that's challenged this. And that's a hotly debated verse in Malachi, but he's challenging the translation of it, looking at the Hebrew and so forth, and has made a very, very good case for a different translation. And he said, and the resistance. So what he's doing is he's going up against largely human tradition, all right, that has been parading as the Word of God. And he said, you would not believe the resistance I've gotten on dealing with just that verse. An elder of a sister church in our denomination threatened me with charges in the denomination for heresy. He never challenged the Hebrew because he doesn't even know Hebrew. He didn't even look at that. But he knew enough to threaten me. That's just one example. There are three words in that verse that simply cannot mean from the Hebrew what the status quo says they mean. But if you challenge that, look out. The seminary that I taught in instructed me to stop writing on these subjects, and because, you see, there again, he, or else, stop writing. And he is certainly not any kind of radical, looking at some crazy translations and doctrines and so forth. He's simply challenging some tradition. So take care. I just say that at the beginning here as another example of we always have to take care to examine things scripturally. I mean, really examine them. Look into God's Word and see if what we're being taught is truly the Word of God or the traditions of men. All right, well, that's the pre-sermon sermon. So now we'll come to the sermon here. Here we have this great verse that we read earlier, 1 Samuel 2, verse 25. Eli says to his wicked sons, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And really what I'd like to focus on, particularly this morning, is that last phrase. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the subject here concerns the doctrine of what we call the reprobate. And we'll define that, but the reprobate. And it sounds like a very negative topic. In a sense, of course, it is. We're dealing with sin, hardened wickedness and evil. People who are going to hell and who there is no repentance for them. All right. But our main concern here is in the end that, first of all, if you warn any of us, as Scripture does, to warn ourselves, to warn anyone against any involvement of hardening our heart against the Lord. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as the Israelites did. Okay, there's that caution. But there's also, I hope it'll be very encouraging to you, the realization that the Christian has every right and, in fact, a responsibility given to us by the Lord to discern, and we'll talk about how, to discern the reprobate and shake the dust off your feet and move on. And I want to show you how freeing that can be and how much bondage we are being brought into by false teaching concerning the reprobate today, that we just have to keep dealing with them and dealing with them and dealing with them and so forth. So this last week, I've seen more examples of this subject of erroneous anemic theology in people who claim to be teachers in Christ's church. And what you hear all the time, and I heard more examples of it this last week, is no one is beyond God's mercy. It's never too late for anyone. That's false. Those things are not at all true, as we're going to see, and I hope that you recognize that. In fact, the sobering truth of God's word is, when it tells us not to harden our hearts when we hear His voice, is because the day might come when you are beyond God's mercy if you persist in that rejection of Him. All right, but this is the kind of falsehoods that are presented to us pretty regularly. I saw, if you really want to see scores of these kinds of things, and just take a look at Facebook, you know, and see the kind of stuff that people that profess to be Christians so often slap on there. Another one I saw said something like this. I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but it's accurate to what it said. Our job, the Christian's job, is to show love and mercy and kindness and leave all judgment to God. See, that's just a putrefying lie. It just stinks, right? That's such a lie that we're not to make any judgment whatsoever. We're just to love and show. And that leads to all kinds of falsehoods and opens doors for the enemy to send his creeping creeps into the church, who creep in amongst us and discourage us and mislead us, you see. You often see this happen when some person who has claimed to be a pious model saint, maybe they're even kind of a celebrity Christian or something, and it's found out that, in fact, all along behind the scenes, in reality, they've been a wicked, evil deceiver, guilty of horrendous sins. And people will say, oh, you know, but for the grace of God go I. We're all sinners. It's never too late for anyone. And I want to show you the falsehood of those kinds of statements, you see. There are indeed people who are beyond God's mercy for whom it is too late. Right? You can prove that in one reading of even parts of the Bible. It's not hard to do that at all. For these people, repentance is now impossible. And I want us to consider how it was that they ever got to that point. And they insist that everyone runs out all the while. The guy is this twisted, perverted, whatever, you know, fill in the blanks. Here it has been going on all along, and yet he could stand up there and he could preach to people, or he could be a member of the church that's just a pillar of the church. And yet, behind the scenes, all of this evil is what he really is. And if we say then, wait a minute, what do we do with a person like that? Well, the Christian counselors and pastors and so many of the books that are reading and the sermons that are preached and the seminars that are put on and so forth, they say, well, you know, we've just got to show that guy mercy. We get to lead him to repentance. And many times they will even come out and say, because after all, you know, he's a brother in Christ. He's a brother in Christ. Do you see how skewed that so many churches and professing Christians are in regard even just the basics of the Christian faith? Who is a Christian? What is salvation? What does God effect in us when we are saved? And even those things, they're getting all wrong. Well, let's go back again and listen again to 1 Samuel 2:25. What was the case in regard to Eli's wicked son? What is the will of God in regard to Eli's wicked sons? Eli said to them, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, all right, now we could spend a lot of time. I think with Eli, even though he is being a wimpy jellyfish father and priest here, rather than dealing with his sons properly, nevertheless, what he's saying here is true. If someone sins against the Lord, well, isn't all sin against the Lord? Well, there's something that we'll see from Numbers later on called a sinning with a high hand. Sinning with a high hand. And that's what these wicked sons were doing. And that's what Eli is referring to. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And the answer is no one. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. So here it is. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, many pastors, Christian counselors, and so on, Christians today, would want to fix these two wicked men. Consider, they would look at their sins. They'd look at the sins of these two, and they would say, and they would analyze them. All right, let's take a look at the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, all right? They were clergy. They were ministers. They were church leaders, if you will, pastors. They were unsaved. They didn't know the Lord. Didn't want to know the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. Do we have those kind of people around today? Of course. They stole from they stole from the offering plate by force. So Hophni and Phinehas translated in this setting here, they'd be standing back in the back when the offering box is back there. When people come up to put, you know, I'm taking a cut of that. No. I mean, you'll get your share and support later, but let me give it to the Lord. You give it to me now, or I'll take it by force. So they're robbers, and then they'd come up and preach a sermon. Right? It gets worse. They fornicated with women who were at the tabernacle. And this would indicate probably that they had set up some kind of a cultic prostitution type operation going on there. It seems like sin doesn't get a whole lot worse than that. And you see that it was all connected with the worship of God, the tabernacle. And so it was the will of God to put them to death. It was not God's will to redeem them. It is not God's will that someone go plead with them to repent. Now, come on, boys. Come on, you know, can't you see the wickedness of your sin? In fact, guess what? God's going to judge Eli for Eli's sin. And what was Eli's sin? It was in doing just that. Come on, we've got to fix these boys. We've got to lead these boys to the Lord. We've got to lead them to repentance. And so I say very strongly and confidently, many, many church leaders and professing Christians today are guilty of Eli's sin. That would make a pretty good book title, and it could be a pretty thick book. The Sins of Eli, the Sin of Eli, and how it is absolutely rampant in the church today. What is the sin of Eli? Well, here's some wicked, evil creep crept in among the people of God with the purpose of working his evil on children or on others, using Christ's church as a place of profit and fleshly indulgence. And when he finds out, when he is found out, Eli comes along today. And what does he say? Why do you do such things? You know, I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. Those are not the words of a kind, loving, merciful father. They are the words of some contemporary so-called counselor or teacher or professing Christian of our day dealing with an unrepentant serial adulterer or pedophile in the church. That's how people talk. And guess what? You're the bad guy. If you say, look at the sins of this person. Look at their gravity committed in the church. I can remember here in this place. Years ago, that there was a young man who during the church service, and we found out later, and I got the letter, during the church service would, for quite some time, be writing vile, filthy, perverse, profane, vulgar notes and letters to a girl. And she was writing back to them, back and forth, in the church service. And I remember ultimately I confronted him downstairs and I hammered him. You are wicked. And you know, you're a blasphemer. You're blaspheming the Lord. And later on, I remember one guy was saying, you're awful harsh on the guy. This is the holiness of God. This is the worship of God. That's a sin of Hophni and Phinehas, fornicating at the door of the church, you see. And yet, today, we are supposed to, well, come on, we need to love and fix this person. Well, here's what God thinks of Eli's approach, all right? There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? There's the heart of it. That's the guilt of Eli. And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. By the way, Eli had grown old and fat, and the reason, as we see indicated here, he was getting a cut of the action from his sons, and he was eating it too. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Here's this wonderful truth. Here it is. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. There's references to Samuel and also of Christ, the anointed. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So there's Eli's sin. He honored his sons above the Lord. He made his sons more important than the holiness and glory and glory of God. And that is exactly what is happening in a plague proportion in the church today. The wicked and their supposed welfare are being honored above the Lord. We must continue to be patient with them. We must be kind to them. We must redeem them. And all the while, what's God's will for the reprobate? To kill them. To kill them. That's God's will. It was his desire to kill Hophni and Phinehas, and he did. Now, the obvious question that should be floating around in your mind already, right, is, well, yeah, but how do you know? How do you know who is reprobate? How do you know who are these that God has finally and fully handed over and that they're unredeemable and so forth? How would you know? You know what? The answer is not really that hard. That question is not that hard to answer. No, we cannot know with 100% certainty that person is Esau. That person is reprobate. I know that that is true. But we can know enough and rather easily that it is time to move on and quit trying to redeem them and fix them, you see. And let me suggest to you how you know. Where, first of all, think it through. What was the setting of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas? Where were they committing their sin? Well, in today's language, we say in church. In church. For a lot, and they were like priests. They were supposed to be representing the Lord and representing the people then to the Lord. They were committing all of their evil sins in church. In connection, they were religious. They claimed the name of the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And so, let me suggest to you then, that's a big clue about how we know when to consider someone a reprobate. When a person has heard the gospel, when they know God's will is that they repent and believe in Christ, when they have, as we'll hear from Hebrews in a moment, heard his voice, and yet they persist in going their own way, in continuing in their evil ways, and especially if they do so week after week, month after month, year after year, in the church, while pretending to be a Christian, we should deal with them as if they are reprobates. It's time to shake the dust off of our shoes and move on. See, that's what's not happening. Christ tells his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, sends them off, and says, if a town won't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet and move on. And what's happening today is that we're not moving on. And the reprobate is holding Christ's work back. He is harming. He's causing the name of Christ to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, as Paul put it. Listen to the apostle to the Hebrews here. This is the sin of the reprobate that we're being warned about in this passage. Hearing God's voice and hardening the heart against him. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Do you see it there now? This is not, we're not talking about, okay, well, here's this person. They claim to be a Christian. They're a church member. They sinned. They sinned, and they sinned grievously, all right? You're a reprobate. That's not what we're talking about. The reprobate has continued and continued and continued in his hardening of his heart and in his religious facade for so long. And the warning is coming to us as believers, saying, don't you become one. You want to know how you become a reprobate? You hear God's voice today and you harden your heart against it. And then you hear his voice again tomorrow, his will, and you harden your heart, and you just keep hardening your heart. And that's what these guys, in this case here, how long? 40 years. 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the apostle says to us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as those guys did back in the wilderness. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? He's saying, what he means there is, count them up. How many of them heard and yet rebelled and had evil, unbelieving hearts and perished in the wilderness? How many of them? Well, it gets much easier to count the ones that did obey, right? Was it not all who left Egypt led by Moses? Would that original generation, they all died out? Joshua and Caleb made it. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here you had an entire generation of reprobates. This is not a rare thing. There are people who are reprobate all over the place, parading themselves as Christians. The same as that of Hophni and Phinehas. They heard, they knew, they saw day after day, but they hardened their hearts against the Lord. And here's the sobering thing. Ultimately, yeah, okay, 40 years goes by, long time. But the day finally came and God's gavel fell. And when it did, the pronouncement, they shall not enter my rest. And as soon as he pronounced that, that was it. That was it. They people could weep and cry like Esau. All they wanted, repentance was impossible. They never made it to Canaan. They died in that desert and they ended in hell. So you see, reprobates don't become reprobates and perish in their sin because God elected them to damnation. I wanted to believe, but God created unbelief in my heart. God created evil in my... No, he didn't. The reprobate is responsible himself. This is how Calvinism is often misrepresented. That idea is not Reformed theology, that somehow God, these guys, you know, people are good, and God prevented them from coming to faith, prevented them from being saved. And of course, that is not what the Scripture teaches us at all. Reprobates become what they are. Now catch this. This is it. Where do you find a reprobate? Where do you find them? Generally, you find them in a church, in some atmosphere of the Christian religion, right? They become what they are because they were raised in a Christian church. They were taught the gospel. They knew the Bible is the Word of God. They saw Christ in the ordinances of His church and in the lives of the saints around them. But day after day, year after year, as they heard the voice of God, they hardened their hearts against Him. They refused to believe and obey. They persisted in their sin and their facade. And the day comes, you shall not enter my rest. And that's it. And so that's why you see this sobering nature of this thing, where the apostle told us, we read it in Hebrews 3, take care, brothers. And I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I didn't warn everyone here. I would like to think that no such person, but the Scripture warns us, take care. Take care. You should be seeing Christ formed in you, if you know Him, if His Spirit is in you. You should be growing in Him. You should be growing in the knowledge of Him. If you aren't, it isn't God's fault, right? It's unbelief in you. If that frightens you, well, that's probably a good thing, because I don't think reprobates whose fate is sealed, like Hophni and Phinehas, I don't think it really bothered them at all, obviously. They just continued then in their sin. Listen to Hebrews again on this. I mean, this is not a doctrine that we don't have hardly any scripture about, the reprobate. It's all over the place. Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. All right. We'll pause right at that point. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And I really think what those verses are telling us is Christians grow. Christians grow. The one lady that I've told you about that's a counselor at a mega church, and she's sound in her doctrine and knows the Lord. But one of the things that's been bothering her, and I think I've told most of you, but is that when she asks people who come to her for counseling, and they're members of the church, they're members of that church, when they come to her and she'll say, how did you come to know the Lord? Or how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know? And they don't even know as much doctrine as is listed here in these few verses, the elements of this. They just know, well, you know, I haven't gotten drunk for a month. I didn't make that up. That's really what the kind of stuff that comes across. I mean, they don't have a clue. But the author here is saying, look, if you profess to be a Christian, and let's say you've been a Christian for even a year, all right? You profess to be a Christian for a year. And if all you know is that Christ died for your sins, and you believe in Him, and you're saved, and you're on your way to heaven, and that's all you know, and then the years go by, and that's still all you know, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is, you're in a dangerous spot. Babyhood is a dangerous time. Don't stay there. Right? Four, why is it dangerous? It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. See, if you're not growing in your knowledge of the Lord, if you're not growing, it could be that all that's happened to you is a work of the Holy Spirit. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers to come. But you're not really saved. It hasn't taken root. You're like that seed in Jesus' parable that, you know, sprouts up fast. But in the end, and he goes on, and then have fallen away. To restore them, here again, it gets more serious. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end to being burned. All right? He's saying, look, there are people who came under true conviction by the Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel. Some lights came on. Maybe they were still like those guys that saw men as trees walking, right? But they got a taste of salvation. You see how the experiential words here, they shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. But if they're not yet genuinely regenerate, they're going to fall away. And when they've fallen away, that's it. That's it. That's why we've said, you've heard me say this before in this church, sitting in a church pew where the Word of God is proclaimed regularly, week after week after week, is the most dangerous place in the world if you have an evil, unbelieving heart and you're hardening your heart against God. Okay? Because eventually the gavel will fall. They shall not enter my rest. Because what such a person is doing is actually crucifying again the Son of God. It's like, well, he's going to have to die for me again. He's going to have to work this all out. No, Christ has died once. This is also, by the way, the sin of the reprobate is, I'm confident, is the unpardonable sin. It's the sin that Scripture calls that, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who opens our eyes, who shows us Christ, who shows us the truth of Christ. And the unpardonable sin is then called the sin against the Holy Spirit because it receives that convicting, truth-giving ministry of the Spirit and rejects it, hardens its heart against it. And Jesus says, Matthew 12, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Right? So what does the reprobate look like today? Who is the guy or the gal that we need to move on from? Just move on. Do you understand what we're saying here? That how continually dealing with the reprobate and being told that we have to, that is going to impede and be a huge obstacle to the mission of the church, the mission that Christ has called us to. It holds us in bondage to the reprobate. What does he look like? How do you identify him? Well, let's review it again. He claims to be a Christian. He claims to be a Christian, all right? He's heard the gospel and the truths of Scripture repeatedly, probably for years and years. He's quite religious in his appearance. Can sound quite convincing. But behind all of this lies an evil, unbelieving heart as evidenced by his evil, true walk of life, refusing to repent, having no fear of the Lord. He is Hophni and Phinehas. And it's my conclusion today that we are dealing with many reprobates in the church. And yet, and one reason for this is we are being told that we have no right to consider someone reprobate. We have no right to, no matter what the pattern of their sin is, no matter what their sin is, no matter who they are, we are never, never, never to give up. It's never too late for anyone. It's never, no one is ever beyond the mercy of God. Do you see that those are false doctrines? Now, you understand that. The reprobate is beyond the mercy of God. There are many, many people sitting in church pews today who are beyond the mercy of God. God's mercy is not infinite. You see that? His mercy is not infinite. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Did you know that the Bible tells us that we are to stop wasting our energies on certain people? Listen to 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. And I would say, he's talking about the reprobate here. He's talking about the Esau, the Hophni and Phinehas. There is a sin that leads to death. And I don't think, you know, people will try to say, well, oh, what's the specific sin? I don't think there is a specific sin that leads to death. What he's saying is that there is the reprobate. There is this. Here's a person who is, I guess you could call this sin apostasy. Here is this person who, as Hebrews 6 described, has tasted the heavenly, he's tasted the goodness of God. He's experienced all of this, and yet has this evil, unbelieving heart. You see, there is a sin that leads to death. All wrongdoing, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John had in mind here, when he said, there's a sin that leads to death, I do not say that one should pray for that. Okay. Now, to show you how far off base we've gotten, and how wrong thinking is so wide, how wide it is in the church, is that if you were to say to someone, I'm not praying for that guy. I'm not going to pray for that guy. It says a sin. I'm going to treat that person as a reprobate. Oh, you are so unkind. You are so unmerciful, you see. God's will is to put him to death. When John said this, I do not say that one should pray for that, sin leading to death. He had Jeremiah in mind. Three times in Jeremiah is told the same instruction. Here's the first time. Jeremiah 7. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. You see, you're getting a definition of the reprobate here. When I spoke to you persistently, you heard the voice of the Lord over and over and over, but you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, the gavel's going to fall. I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. He's talking to the Jews here. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, talks to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. See, if you keep on praying for the reprobate, you are opposing God. You can see the same instruction in chapter 11 and chapter 14. And this is what Numbers 15 is talking about. All right, listen to this. You ever wondered about this passage? Because it talks about knowing sin, sinning intentionally. And you think, oh man, about every time I sin, it's intentional, right? I'm in trouble here. Well, let me show you what this is. It's the same thing we're talking about. It's a sin of the reprobate. Numbers 15, the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything, and here it is, with a high hand, get lost, God. Right? Whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So you see, it's the same concept, the same idea, sinning with a high hand. I know full well, and I hear your voice, God, and I reject it, and I harden my heart. This is the sin. You see how sobering this gets? This sin is committed in the church. That's where the reprobate, he's like on reprobation over and over and over and over. And then it's over. And the gavel falls. There are many such people sitting in the pews of Christian churches today. If you leave here today and you're scared that you might be one, well, stop hardening your heart and fall down on your knees and repent before God. And he'll hear your voice. But don't persist. Don't keep on doing it. Don't keep on hardening your heart, or that day may come. What if someone is here and they're really not worried about this? Never have been worried about it. Not worried about it at all. That's the person that ought to really be scared. The church is guilty of the sin of Eli, honoring the wicked above the Lord, insisting that in our counseling and in our own doings, we can fix them all, can help them see the error of their ways. And in doing so, we are opposing the Lord. We must not be guilty of that. Here's that Jeremiah 14 passage. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. See this? The reprobate, he no longer has a conscience. He loves to do his wickedness. His feet are completely unrestrained. Man, when it comes to doing wickedness, there he goes. Run like the wind. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, says Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Look at this now. This is the state of the reprobate. He can fast. God won't hear his cry. He can offer a burnt offering and grain offering. I'll give you everything I have, Lord. I will not accept you. I will consume you by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That was the end of Hophni and Phinehas, and it is the end of all who hear the Lord's voice and harden themselves against them. Sobering and freeing. Understand, there are people like that, and we evidence that kind of a pattern. When you have seen that they've heard God's voice time and time after time, and time goes on, and you find yourself thinking, why aren't they changing? It's been going on for years. Why aren't they changing? Maybe it's just time for me to shake the dust off my feet and move on. And that is the Lord's instruction. Father, we pray that you'd give us great wisdom in this regard, that we'd be able to discern these things. We pray, Father, that there be anyone here today that has been repeatedly hardening their heart against you as they hear your word and hear your voice, that you just scare the daylights out of them, and that the flames of the lake of fire, they'd feel the heat and cry out in genuine repentance before your gavel, final gavel of judgment falls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.